Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Let's bow together, O God. Teach our hearts the terror of the cross. Oh God, we need to experience the horror of what sin does that we might fear it and me and nothing else. Lord, hold before our eyes the horror of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. For the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the wonder of the cross. But we cannot glory in the wonder of the cross without remembering the horror of the cross, the terror of the cross that caused Jesus to pray 3 times, "Father, if it is away." The NIV says that he was troubled. Verse 37. What an understatement. Jesus knew what was coming. We don't. Oh, if people only knew what was coming. People so callously look towards death and so blithely say of every person that goes, "Oh, they're in a better place." And then in some convoluted Satan speak, we'll turn around and say, "When you're dead, you're dead." I don't understand how people can believe two things that are absolutely contrary with such fervor. But we know that for many people, neither of those statements is true. They are neither dead and that's the end of them, nor are they in a better place. We know that intellectually. We don't know that viscerally. We don't feel the weight of that. We don't feel the terror of hell. Paul's absolutely right. And this is the reason that there is so little evangelism today. All these problems that afflict the church come from the same root. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the terror. Now the NIV translates it very weakly. Therefore, knowing what it is to fear the Lord. But a different translation translates it much better. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. Terror of the Lord. We persuade men. Perhaps the reason that the gospel is so unpersuasive today is we do not feel the terror of the Lord. I remember reading the diary of one of the great men of God of 200 or 300 years ago, and he said, if a sinner must go to hell, then let him do so crawling over our bodies. Let him do so with words of terror ringing in his ears. May he do so, escaping the grasping of our clutches, attempting to pull him back from his wayward way. There was a man who knew the terror of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this is written as a warning to us about those who forsake Christ. But when we're done with this passage, I want you to turn it around and apply it differently because it also applies as I'm going to give it to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful, dreadful, horrible thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Now, I want you to think about this. That's what Jesus faced on the cross. Because all of the punishment that should go to those who do such things fell on him. Is it any wonder that Jesus was praying, "Father, if there is any other way"? Well, I believe I'm a good person. I'll go to heaven. I don't hurt other people. God, help our God. Father, if there is any other way. Not only was there the fear of the cross, but there was the pain of the cross. Now normally, at this point, we would talk about the pain of crucifixion, the most horrible death ever devised by human beings to inflict upon another human being. We would talk about the agony of not being able to breathe, the pain of having the sensitive nerves of the hands and feet destroyed by those nails being driven. I don't know if you saw in the bulletin today the Focus on the Family bulletin, but it talks about Understanding Easter, the cover story. And it talks about how to make little kids understand Easter. And one of the things that it says is, under crucifixion, ask your child to drag a light landscaping timber across your yard. Help him hammer a nail into it. Explain that being nailed to the cross, how painful it was for Jesus. Jim, just had a nail. But I'm not going to talk about that. There are tremendous books. A doctor looks at the crucifixion or something like that, where a medical doctor who's a believer takes apart physically what happens during crucifixion. I'm not going to deal with that. I'm going to deal with the greater pain. And here it is. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 9. Revelation 14, verse 9. A third angel followed them, Revelation 14:9, and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and forever. And there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." That's John's description of the lake of fire. That's the penalty for sin. It is not some mere, as so-called men of God describe it today, it is not some mere separation from God. It is God actively pouring out all of His infinite power, directed by His infinite intelligence, to cause the most possible punishment upon those who deserve His wrath. And it never ends. And that's what Jesus faced on the cross. Rome crucified thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women. Many of you are familiar with the story of Spartacus, the insurrection of the gladiators, and then of a wider revolt of slaves that tried to break free of Rome and go off. And they escaped from captivity and went south. And they had made a deal with pirate ships to take them to freedom outside the Roman Empire. But Rome went to the pirates and offered them more money to turn back. So the pirates abandoned them. So Spartacus and his army turned north to try to march out of Italy. Finally, in a great battle they fought about 20 miles from the gates of Rome. Every survivor of that battle was crucified, alternating on the sides of the road from the very point where the battle was to the gates of Rome. Thousands of men and women, even children. The cross alone was not the horror. Other human beings had suffered that. There is no one who had taken all the penalty for all the sin of all humanity upon themselves and suffered the unmitigated wrath of God. That's why Matthew describes it this way. Look with me at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, 45. From the sixth hour, noon, until the ninth hour, 3. Darkness came over all the land. For 3 hours, no one saw Jesus. in that darkness, the ultimate wrath of God that you and I deserved was poured upon him. You and I have to understand that God's wrath against sin is infinite. There is no limit to it. That is why those who claim that hell, you just go there and you burn up and that's the end and you're gone, fail to comprehend the eternal nature of sin. There must be infinite retribution for the infinite offense of offending the infinite God. You and I cannot pay that price without an eternity in the lake of fire. No angel could pay the price without an eternity in the lake of fire. And that's why Revelation 20 says the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. End of Revelation 19. And then Revelation 20:10. And the devil, the serpent, the deceiver, was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Every person of Revelation 20:15 whose name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. For Jesus paid that price. He, as infinite God, had to suffer infinite wrath. That period of time. He suffered everything that I would have to suffer forever. Is it any wonder? It says, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, the paradox is that no redeemed, truly redeemed believer will ever know the full scope of the horror of sin. And no person who rejects God's offer of salvation will ever escape from it. Third of all, there was the shame. There was the shame. There was the fear of the cross. There was the pain of the cross. There is the shame of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the Another translation says, despising its shame. Long before the Romans had even invented crucifixion, God had said, cursed is the man who hangs upon the tree. I don't know if we can even comprehend which is worse. Because, you see, for us, so often, our sorrow over our misdeeds is about us. So often, our sorrow over our sin, over our misdeeds, is about us, what it costs us. Working with little kids all the time, I see that. And when you had little kids, or if you now have little kids, and they do something wrong, and especially if there's two of them, you go, now you have to say sorry. You ever see a kid say sorry? Well, sorry. And they are anything but. Now, we know better. We've trained ourselves to be able to say it more gracefully. But how often are we just as sorry? How often is it, well, God, you know, I'd keep doing it if it wasn't going to go to hell, and if you didn't do it, How often is it that people, you know, if I could get away with it, but not Jesus. Here's the question for you. And it's one that I don't think we're fit to ponder. But we should anyway. Which was more painful for Jesus? The manifestation of God's wrath that was poured out for him, that was described in Revelation 14, the fullness, the unmitigated wrath of God poured out upon him, or the fact that he became sin? Isn't it interesting that the writer of Hebrews does not say he endured the cross despising the pain, scorning the pain? It was the shame. It was being made sin. The one being in all the universe that forever had been perfect who had resisted temptation who had said no to that bread who had refused to jump from the steeple and offered all the kingdoms of the world said no. You know what our great problem is? We don't even hold out for all the kingdoms of the world. Satan offers us just a little scrap and we chase after. That in spite of all of that, he became sin. When the Father looked at him, he saw nothing but sin. Every dirty filthy, hate-filled, lustful, greedy, lying, wicked, abomination, every perversion, every cruelty. He became that. Any wonder that even the pain of the cross pale in the light of the shame of the cross. Why would he do it? The writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. What was the joy to be set before him? What was the joy that could bring Jesus to the cross? And riches, he had all of those. As the songwriter says, he left the splendor of heaven. He had the golden streets. He had the cattle on 1,000 hills. He made the universe. As Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, for all things were made by him and for him. He had it all. It wasn't for stuff. It wasn't even for worship. There's a whole bunch of focus today on worship, and worship is important, but that wasn't enough. Had the worship of the angels, and before the dawn of time, before there was a star in the heavens, before there was an earth upon which Adam and Eve stood, before there was a bang to go boom, the angels stood around the throne saying, holy, holy. What was the joy set before him that he would endure the fear, the pain, and the shame of the cross? Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. this same way. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and these, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. What was the joy set before him? The joy set before him was to have a people who would forswear their sin out of nothing but love for him, and join themselves to him as his holy bride. One of the things has been taught here for a number of years now, and I know it cuts against the teaching that is so prevalent in this day, that says that salvation is just some little okie-dokie thing that you tip the hat to Jesus on your way through your life, and Jesus kind of stands at the door with a cup like a beggar saying, "Please, won't you let me save you?" Salvation is God making for his son a bride who love him as much as he loves them. That's why, look at what it says of the saints in Revelation. Turn over with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Let's start at verse 10. Revelation 12, 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink, from death." They love Jesus as much as Jesus loved them. To make for himself a people who love him. That's why Peter describes it this way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2:9, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. People belonging to God. Not just some theoretical belonging, a people whose hearts belong to God. Is it any wonder that the early Christians went to the lion and to the stake and to the cross, counting themselves unworthy of such an honor to suffer for Jesus? And we, when we face the smallest hardship, start crying out, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, if you really love me, get me out of this." Jesus endured the terror of the cross to make us into that holy bride. I don't wear a cross. There was a time when I did. I think it's very easy to externalize things and make it just a little ritual that makes us feel good. But we should all be wearing the cross every day of our lives. Not some little symbol, especially not one made of gold or silver or all decorated up and fancy and pretty. Paul says, "I bear upon my body the mark of the cross." He endured the terror of the cross so that I don't have to. That doesn't make me free to waltz away going, "Wahoo! I'll live my life and see you in heaven." Stand together. Hymn number 504. Number 504. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? That is the question. The unsaved say, "Yeah, let him die on that cross." But the saved say, "I'll take that cross where Jesus died for me." Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. The consecrated cross I'll bear till death shall set me free, and then go home crowned to wear, for there's a crown for me. O precious cross, O glorious crown, O resurrection day, ye angels of the stars, come down and take my soul easy to simply applaud the cross. It is so easy to sing the praises of the one who died on the cross. Oh Lord, see the price that was paid for my sin. And then do what that cross requires, the gift of love. Lord, we have despised your gospel because we have reduced it to a mere intellectual assent. Believe these phrases and you're saved. Oh no. Lord, it is our hearts that must believe the full price. And our lives that must accept the cost and the obligation that such a gift entails. Oh God, make us, as your word declares, worthy of the high calling that you give to those who would believe. In Jesus' name.